Oh,
get stabbed in the back by a microphone stand there. Good morning again.
Good morning.
That was a beautiful time of worship. Thank you for our praise team this week helping lead us in that. I spoke incorrectly earlier. I said, you know, some people came with their picnic attire on today, and I didn't, but I did. Me and Al are wearing our picnic shirts, all right? Okay? These are picnic shirts, y'all, so next picnic, make sure you got something picnicky on, y'all. It's great to be back this week. I'm thankful for times to be able to be away like last week and for those that come in and preach, and I'm just grateful for that. Thank you for all those who've asked me. We were down visiting my mom last week, and many of you have asked me, you know, how my mom's doing, and she's doing better because, not physically better, but she saw a new doctor, and this new doctor gave her hope. And I was saying to somebody earlier, I said, you know, so hope's an important thing. So when somebody tells you, I think we can do something to help you, that's a big deal. That's a big deal to help. So she just wants you all to know how grateful and thankful she is for all the prayers and you know, ways you're asking about her. So thank you, and please continue to pray for her. We did have a wonderful week down in Charleston last week. Got to see some great sights. Richard made it possible where we got to see Drayton Hall, a great plantation down there, and that was a lot of fun. I got to tell a story on my middle son since he's downstairs. Can't tell any on Seth. He's right here. But Caleb, so we went to the Yorktown. Many of you know Caleb is super into military stuff, all right, and World War II specifically. So we went to the Yorktown, which is an aircraft carrier that was active towards the end of World War II. And it was just me and him, and I knew what kind of day it was going to be. So I activated my Strava, which tracks how far you walk during the time. We arrived at 2 o'clock, and we left at 6:30 when they said, you have to leave now, okay? And in that time, on an aircraft carrier and some things that were right beside it, we walked 4.5 miles touring this thing, all right? And you should have seen the little track. It was like all like this. So, yeah, we had a good time, but Daddy was tired after that, all right? I'm not so sure he was. But we're not here to hear stories about me and my family. We're here to look at the word of the Lord. Reminder, we're still in the Gospel of Luke. We're towards the end of it now, and it's been a couple weeks, but go ahead and get your Bibles out if you have it with you or your Bible app. We're in Luke chapter 20, continuing where we left off a couple weeks ago. And as you're doing that and getting ready for this, our one big idea for today is this. It's eternal life is found bowed before the one who is completely worthy. Eternal life is found bowed before the one who is completely worthy. Pray with me, please. Lord, I'm excited. I'm excited to be in your house with your people, my brothers and sisters. I'm excited, Lord, for your word and for how you speak to us in your word, Lord. God, I'm excited that we have opportunity to fellowship with one another today. God, I'm excited to be able to share life with my family here, Lord, my Christian family, God. I'm so excited to be able to hear what you're doing in their lives and to be able to share with one another our concerns and our cares and our worries and our joyful times, Lord. I'm so thankful for this community. So, Lord, I pray right now, God, that just as one, Lord, we would just come before you ready to receive your word. God, not Sam's word. Please, not my word, but your word, Lord. God, may what we hear today, Lord, may your spirit stir and put something in each of our hearts, Lord. God, I know you've spoken to me about specific things for my own life in this word this week, Lord. I pray that you would do that with each one of us. And I pray we'll be better for it, Lord. And we'll be closer to you for it. God, I pray for Camille and the kids downstairs. And I pray that they'll have their own sweet time as they interact with your word in their special way during Sunday school. God, thank you. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first truth today is this. It's as we live unto God, we have the hope of the age to come. We're going to begin with verse 27. Again, picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 20, it says this. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." All right, that was a mouthful. "Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third, married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, so as we jump back into the story here, let's remember where we are kind of in the history of things. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He has cleared the temple courts of those who were taking advantage of the worshipers that came to the temple. He has answered questions about his authority, and he's refuted attack after attack by religious leaders. And this has just all happened in just a couple of days of being in Jerusalem, okay? And here, now, literally just a handful of hours before he will be arrested and crucified, another attempt is made to discredit Jesus and to discredit his teachings. And the Sadducees here, they were typically the more well-to-do religious leaders, a little wealthier, okay? And although they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, because of that, they had a lot of power, okay? They catered to a lot of those who were in positions of power. Now, they only affirmed the first five books of the Bible, all right? You know, the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, whatever we call it, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all right? They said everything else was just commentary on that, but that was God's word, all right? They did not believe in resurrection, as we see here. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in angels or demons. And here, they presented this, I mean, realistically, this absurd situation, okay? This wasn't like something that really happened, all right? They presented this absurd situation to try and prove their beliefs, to justify their beliefs. And they used the reality of a very real thing, of levirate marriage, all right? This system that had been put in place, and the reason for it was given in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It says, "The first son she bears," so this is when her husband dies, and then one of the brothers marries her, and she has a son. It says, "The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel." Right? So that was important, because what it did was it preserved the inheritance for that family. It kept the land in that family, and it provided a son to take care of his mother in her old age. But they took it here to this extreme with their hypothetical story. And I have to share with you a chuckle I had this week. I was reading, and scholar Darrell Bach, he subtly notes this, quote, "The story has a touch of humor, since one gets the feeling that it is death to marry this woman." Okay, at some point, you got to just be like, wait a second, all right? Okay, if I'm brother number seven, I'm like, whoa, wait a second, all right? Okay, love you and all that, but hey. Okay, but Jesus, he doesn't take the bait, all right? And he immediately demolishes their smug questioning. The first truth he speaks to is the fact that this age is not like the age to come, when heaven and earth become one and when the Lord makes all things new. We must remember that this is not, this passage here, okay, when he starts saying like things that are going on in heaven, this age to come, this is not intended to give us an exact picture of what heaven will look like, right? It's not intended to like show us the lifestyle of heaven as some scholars refer to it. All right, but let's be honest. We do, at least I do, we do have natural questions when we read some of what's going on here. Because, you know, since there are no marriages, what will our relationships in heaven look like with our current spouses? You know, will there be some sort of unique bond? Not marriage per se, but some sort of unique bond, special recognition, special remembrance. Or will it be more so that these unions be set aside completely for a completely new understanding of what relationships look like? You know, it's interesting. In 2 Samuel, David spoke of his child that had died, this infant that had died. He spoke of that child as one he would see again, you know, which gives us the idea of some sort of recognition when it comes to the age to come. And it's interesting to ponder, okay? But here's the point I want to make. Because these questions that I'm kind of throwing out, like I don't have answers for any of them, right? Don't you love it when I do that? I do that a lot to y'all. One of these days y'all are going to call me on that, all right? But these questions that we highlight here, it what it does is it points to the reality that we simply cannot even begin to fathom what heaven will truly be like. I mean, we can talk about, you know, things the Bible says specifically, and we can kind of talk about what we think it will be like, but let's just be honest. We cannot really begin to fathom what heaven will truly be like. But here's the thing. In the end, we know that however it works in heaven, it will be right, and it will be perfect, and it will be joyful, and we will not feel like we're lacking anything in any way possible. So whether we were happily married here in this age on the earth, or perhaps we longed for a certain relationship that never did happen here on earth, the truth is that in heaven, we will all experience infinite personal relationships, right? We're going to be in relationship in heaven. And it's going to be these infinite, perfect relationships. Because guess what? Sin is gone, right? How often does sin get in the way of relationships, right? Whether it's husband, wife, children, friends, neighbors. Man, when you take that out of the equation, that's why we can't imagine what it will really be like. Right? Because we will have these infinite, perfect relationships with one another, and we will no way feel like anything is lacking. That's the one promise I can make. So what I want to highlight here is that, again, this age and the age to come are two very different realities. And the beautiful hope is that we can experience the age to come. We can be part of that reality as children of the resurrection. I mean, what would our faith be, right? Sadducees didn't believe in that. What would our faith be without the promise of resurrection, without the hope of eternal life? The Apostle Paul made it really clear in perhaps one of the most famous passages on resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 16, he writes, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ," those who have died already, "are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Only for this life we have hope in Christ. Now, that last statement in no way takes away from the fact that we are joyful in the truth that we can experience the presence of God and the blessings of God right here, right now, in this life. Praise God. We're able to do that. But there is so much more to come. And if we didn't have this hope, if we didn't believe that eternal life in the presence of our Savior awaits us, we would be just like this group of Jewish religious leaders. We would, in fact, be very sad, you see. Some of you are going to get that later today. It's okay. All right. That's how you remember what the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, because they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. But we don't have to. See, there you are. You're with me now. But you don't have to be sad. All right. I know it's a groan. Hey, it's you know, I'm dad jokes. Okay. All day long. 24/7. So what's going on here is the big question is, and the one that listeners then should have been keying in on in this passage is, and that we still have to listen to today, is this: how can we be considered worthy to take part in the age to come? Okay? It's reality. How then can we be considered worthy to take part in it? It is certainly not because of our intrinsic worthiness. It is certainly not because I'm good enough, all right? Or I deserve it on my own. Not because of that at all. But it's because of the one who is completely worthy. Romans 4, 25. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through, it doesn't say through me, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Right? It's because of his worthiness. And it's in this hope, all right, that he is the one that makes us worthy because he is completely worthy. It is in this hope that we live our life in response. We live our life unto God. Walking in the ways, he says, are holy and right. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. We constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So in living in response, we desire to be holy unto the Lord, to live our lives unto God. And it says here, it's not our power that makes it possible. It's his power that makes it possible. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responded to their question, okay? He used the passage when he talked about, it said the passage about the burning bush, right? He used the passage from those first five books of the Bible to answer them. He used Exodus chapter 3. Now, the truth is resurrection is clearly taught in many other passages throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus could have picked any one of those to make his point to them. But remember, they only believed in the authority of those first five books. So what Jesus did here was he spoke in terms that they could relate to. Right? He spoke in terms that made sense to them. And what that spoke to me this week is that's an important thing. It reminds us to, let's always be looking for how to better explain the gospel truths. I mean, we can just kind of like roll the gospel out, right? But sometimes we need to be able to like put that in words or examples or ways that make sense to people, ways that people can process and understand better, all right? I mean, you start talking about, do you have the Lord Jesus in your heart, all right? What does that mean, okay? I mean, but like we get used to terms like this, and we get used to, we understand what that means, but somebody that's never heard the gospel, what is that all about, okay? We need to make sure we can put it in ways that people can relate to and better understand, that we can answer the real-life, everyday questions they may have of what does that look like? What does that look like in everyday life? Now, in his explanation, Jesus declares that God is the God of the living, not past tense, not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is, present tense, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Now, when he said that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were no longer walking this earth, okay? But he was still their God, right? Because he is the God of the living, the hope of resurrection, the hope of life after death. That's why Jesus can declare in John 10, you know, it's my favorite verse in the Bible, depending on which day you ask me, all right, I have come. Why? That they may have life and may have it in abundance. That's eternal life and life here and now. So yes, we most likely will experience physical death, but that's not the end of the story. Right? This is the truth and the hope and the beauty and the promise of resurrection. Right? But again, we're not there yet. That's the age to come. So what about now? What about this side of heaven? All right? Because we got to go live life today. All right? We got to deal with everything life has for us today and this week ahead. Because the truth is, although God is the God of the living, and we're the living, okay? Though he is the God of the living, sometimes we might not feel very alive. Or is that just me, right? Sometimes we might not feel very alive. We may feel like we're sinking. We may feel like we're drowning. We may feel that plans have died. We may feel that dreams that we had have died. We may struggle with experiencing the fruits of the Spirit. All right? I think that was definitely a God thing that we had the fruits of the Spirit passage in our call to worship today. I didn't put that there, okay? We may struggle with experiencing the fruits of the Spirit and then feel like not very alive because of that. We may ask questions like, why am I not responding to others with gentleness? So the question becomes, how do we find life when we feel so defeated? Because he is the God of the living. So how do we find life when we feel so defeated? As Jesus told his disciples, the branch only experiences life as it does what? As it abides, as it remains, as it rests. Where? In the true vine, the source of life, in the Lord. And that's the only answer I have. We have to know how to abide, remain, rest into the Lord. Okay? Because it's only as we first do that that these other things can start to work themselves out where we feel life. So we hold fast to the Lord. We cling to his presence in times of worship. We grab a hold of his will in times of prayer. That's where life is found. We seek hope in the community of believers. That's where life is found. We keep knocking. We keep asking, Lord, help me see others as you see them. Help me have your heart in loving other people, because that's where life is found. We say, Lord, help me focus on new plans, on new dreams, on new paths that you have for me, even if I haven't yet discovered those paths, that I know that you say they are there, because that's where life is found. Help me to slow down and enjoy the blessings that you have placed all around me, including the blessing of serving others, because, you know what I'm going to say, that's where life is found. God, lead me by your Spirit to find solutions, to find answers to these things that are bothering me. Perhaps it's as simple as counting to 10 and giving your Spirit a chance to speak to me before I respond to someone with an unkind word. Right? Sometimes it's as simple as that. But Lord, help me, lead me. What is the solution? I want to have more gentleness. I know I can't make it happen on my own. So Spirit, lead me in how to make that possible. Because that's where life is found. Sometimes it's saying, Lord, may I know a supernatural rest as I feel so overwhelmed in life. And perhaps that's something as simple as a day away by myself or with family and friends, because that's where life is found. Help me to know true life today. Our next truth this morning is this. It's Jesus is unlike any earthly king. Look at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? All right. They've been asking their questions. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question of his own. And the psalm in question here is Psalm 110. Right? It's a royal psalm written by King David, and we don't know the exact specific occasion that it was penned for, but in that psalm, we do see the general reference to the promise that God had made to David, that his descendants would never fail to be on the throne, that they would be victorious over the enemies of Israel, that they would reign with God-given authority as long as they followed the Lord, all right? And that didn't happen, okay? All right, so that didn't happen. So we saw that interruption, I'll say, of the line of David, because the perfect one of the line of David did end up coming in Jesus Christ. And that is why, more importantly, this psalm is rightly understood to be a messianic psalm, one that speaks of the Messiah, a psalm where David, guided by the Holy Spirit, was looking ahead to the promised one that was to come. And that's how the New Testament writers understand it. You'll find pieces of that psalm throughout the New Testament. that are used to speak of Jesus, the Messiah. And here, Jesus himself gives us the right interpretation of that psalm. When Jesus gives you the interpretation, you know you're on good ground, okay? All right? All right? It's not because Sam said it, it's because Jesus said it, all right? Jesus gave us the interpretation that that psalm is about him, that it's about the Messiah. And the key, when you look at that psalm in the Hebrew, and it says, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is Yahweh. All right? It's the name of God, the covenantal name of God that Jews would not even dare speak. All right? But the second one, the Lord says to my Lord, it's not the name of God. Okay? But this second Lord could not merely be just a human descendant of David. Because if it was merely a human descendant of David, David would not have called him my Lord. Right? That's what Jesus is saying to them. Right? If it was like his son, a descendant, he would not call him my Lord. And here, let me put that into real clear terms for you. Because that would be like me telling Camille, Seth has requested pizza for dinner tonight. But I wouldn't say it that way. I would say, Camille, my Lord has requested pizza for dinner tonight. All right? And that ain't happening, y'all. Okay? All right? We may have pizza, but it ain't happening that way. All right? But that's the point that's being made here. Just like I wouldn't do that, David would not do that speaking of his own descendant. David speaks to the truth of the Messiah. And I think MacArthur sums it up well and says, quote, as both David's son and David's Lord, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Right? And that's the only kind of Messiah we can have. One who is fully God and fully man, who can be the bridge bringing the parties together. Right? Even better yet, let's hear what the disciple Thomas, right? We heard some weeks back, great sermon about Thomas, sadly remembered for his doubt, but he should be remembered for his declaration, because he summed up this very idea perfectly in John 20:28 when he said of Jesus, what did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Fully human, fully divine. Now the crowds were already calling Jesus son of David. We saw that a few weeks ago. Remember he was coming in and the blind man was, son of David, have mercy on me. All right, when he came in on Palm Sunday and they were speaking of him as the son of David. Right? So they're already calling him that. And Jesus is affirming the truth that, yes, he is the Messiah. But people need to understand who the Messiah really is. And as we've said this before, it's a big theme in Luke, that his purposes are not just freeing a nation politically, but freeing a world spiritually. That's why he came. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Right, this is the Messiah, the one to come. A righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Because he is the Lord, our righteousness. Because Jesus took the penalty our sin deserves on the cross. He is the door to us experiencing righteousness. To us having a right standing before our God. To being at peace with God. As we receive his righteousness, as we admit our sin and ask for his forgiveness. Prior to such a change of heart, we are hostile to God. Right? We are enemies of his plans, enemies of his purpose, enemies of his holiness. We are following our own wisdom, following our own desires, defining what is right by what is right for us. Right? And that's not the definition of what is right. And ultimately, for those who embrace that hostile posture for all of their life, a sad judgment awaits, as portrayed in this making the enemies a footstool of the king. But that is not what God wants. It's not what the Lord wants, which is exactly why Jesus came. This is the beauty of Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still hostile, while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10 of that same passage. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Y'all, that's a beautiful reality, okay? Right? While we were still hostile to God, he already had it all figured out. Right? He already had it all under control. He said, I'm going to do something about that because I don't want us. I don't want there to be hostility between us. I don't want there to be separation between us. I want to fix that. Right? He took the step. We could rightly say he took the step in loving enemies, which is our mission. Our mission is to love enemies, just as we once were towards God, needing to both love those who defiantly stand against the truth of God and also those who think they are just simply a good person and that's enough. And I don't really need all of this God stuff. It's not important. Right? We do that not looking at them as enemies. I don't like you. See, we struggle with this word enemy and understanding it here. But seeing, yes, you have, there is hostility between you and the Lord, but I want to come make peace. I want to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who help bring peace between others and the Lord. And as we share the love and truth of the gospel, may we witness the response of those who heard Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? How do I go from being an enemy of God to a child of God? What shall we do? And this is the proper response to the realization that Jesus is Lord, that all authority is his, that one day he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, that he loves us greatly and wants us to have life, and that it's only in him, fully God, fully man, Messiah, that we find this salvation. All right, our final truth quickly this morning is this. It's those with a humble heart lay their entire life before God. Look at verse 45. While the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So Jesus here has some pretty pointed comments for these leaders who have now come together in a unified attack against him. Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, teachers of the law, scribes. I do want to note, I didn't note it a second ago, but at the end when he kind of defeated the Sadducees' logic, and it said that the one teacher said to him, well said, teacher. That wasn't a Sadducee, all right? That was one of the parties against them. So he was kind of saying, way to stick it to him, Jesus. Good job, all right? So they weren't totally unified, but they were pretty unified here. And we've seen these sort of warnings Jesus gives here. We've seen similar warnings against the religious leaders elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm not really going to talk about that. Not only is their pride condemned here, along with their motives for their faith, but don't miss this graphic imagery of their treatment of widows. It says they devour their houses. They eat it. They eat their houses up. Not only are they indifferent to the plights of those, the widows, who God puts in special places of care in his word, they are also actively pursuing dishonest gain at the cost of these women. And this most likely happened as often some of these religious leaders would serve as estate executives or financial advisors to these women, and they would steer things for their gain. All right? Okay? Just like real world stuff happening there, y'all. And that's what they would do. Now, this passage flows out of these previous verses regarding the enemies of the Lord becoming his footstool and these same leaders here who would demand that Jesus be crucified unless they came to repentance and called on that same Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. They would be humbled. Those who lived exalted, they would one day be humbled and be that footstool of the Lord. And there they would experience judgment. Now, the heart of these leaders is revealed in sharp contrast to this widow. Don't miss the fact that she's a widow. Right? They're trying to devour the widow's houses, and here comes a widow. Right? Their hearts are revealed in stark contrast to her and to the offering she makes. Right? She had hardly anything to give, yet she gave. She gave all, it says. So is the takeaway here? To give our last 2 cents and to leave ourselves nothing for food and necessities? I don't think so, unless God reveals for you to do that. I don't think that's what we're supposed to get out of this passage. Because there was no requirement that she gave what she did. Right? That was her choice. But in her response, see, it's all about response. In her response to the presence of God in her life, and in her love response to her creator, her refuge, her strong tower when others were trying to devour her, her place of rest, her sustainer, in response to her Lord, she laid it all down at his feet. I think what we're really supposed to get out of this was she gave all of herself. Okay? That'll look different for each of us, but she gave all of herself as a response to her Lord. So the question at least is, am I giving my all to God? Am I saying, here's my money, here's my time, here's my talents. God, I'll just go ahead and sign the bottom line and you just fill in. All right? You fill the rest of it in. Okay? I mean, let's be honest. We don't want to do that in real life, do we? Like, here, let me sign this check for you. Here, go ahead. Do what you need to do. Okay? We're hesitant to do that. But that's what we need to do with God. Right? A love response to him. It's all yours, God. So God, direct me. Direct me in how to use it. How to use my money. How to use my time. How to use my talents to serve you, to love you, to obey you. Not to earn my own righteousness. Not to earn my own salvation. Not to pat myself on the back for, man, I'm so busy for the Lord. I did so much for the Lord this week, y'all. Woo. I'm going to get me a gold star. Okay? All right? It's not to do any of those sorts of things. And hey, I'll be honest, those thoughts can creep into my head. So you have to be careful of those kind of thoughts. Of like, look how much I did. All right? Not to do any of that, but to give with a humble heart that simply wants to live in response to the tremendous goodness of God in our life. That's what it is, the tremendous goodness of God in our life. And the salvation he has given me, and the ways he blesses me, and the ways he carries me. It's us saying, Lord, you love me with such an amazing love. Even when I stumble, may I show this love to others. May I give it all. May I show that same kind of love to others, even when they stumble. Lord, you have blessed me in many ways. May I be a blessing to others. May my heart simply be set on you. Ephesians 5:19. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the music of living life and a proper response to our great God. Pray with me, please. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Oh God, I pray that right now we could simply just set our hearts on you, Lord. And God, whether it is through a song, whether it is through worship, whether it is through prayer, whether it is through just saying, God, here's my all, take it, direct me, use me, may I be a blessing to others, Lord. May we just sing a song to you, Lord. A song that speaks of your goodness, a song that speaks of your salvation, a song that speaks of your love. A song of gratitude for how great you are and how much you love us, Lord. And God, as we continually make music in our hearts to you, Lord, as we continually keep our focus on you and desire to live our life in response of you, Lord. Open our eyes and open our hearts to those around us, that we may be those peacemakers. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.